The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Nathan Scott. My wife, Katrina, and I, we've been attending Summerside for a few years now. We love it here. It's a wonderful people, a wonderful church family. We love you guys. It's so great to be here together. And so in this, we're continuing our sermon series on the Psalms. And I was told when I was asked to preach that I could choose whatever psalm I want. And so, you know, after going through eeny, meeny, miny, moe about five times to get through the 150, I finally landed on Psalm 84. And so if you want to open to Psalm 84, we'll get there in a second. But before we get in, I'd like to pray. Great are you, Lord, and so worthy of praise. Great is your virtue, and your wisdom is beyond understanding. Humanity desires to praise you. We are part of your creation, but humanity carries its own mortality, carrying the evidence of our own sin and the evidence that you resist the proud. Yet nevertheless, humanity desires to praise you. We are part of your creation. You stir us up so that we might delight to praise you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Amen. That prayer that I just prayed is the opening paragraph of a book called The Confessions. It's written by a man named Aurelius Augustinus, or we might know him today commonly as Saint Augustine or Saint Augustine, depending on your pronunciation. The Confessions is an autobiography. It's actually the first autobiography ever written. Before that, people had obviously written lots of biographies, one person writing about someone else's life. The Gospels in the New Testament are examples of that. But Augustine, in the year 396, was the first one to sit down and write his own autobiography. And he wrote it as a prayer, praying through his life, looking at the journey of his life, of what God had been doing through him, bringing him to where he was and how God had orchestrated things in his life and was tugging at his heart. And one of the main themes that comes up through this Confessions, that's why he calls it Confessions, he's confessing his life before God and inviting us into that story. One of the big themes that shows up is right here at the end of that little paragraph. You stir us up so that we might delight to praise you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. This is a theme of delighting in God, finding rest in God. One way this can be is very powerfully illustrated through the movie Finding Nemo, where you have the fish in the tank in the dentist's office, and they say, you know, fish aren't meant to be locked up, it does stuff to you. And then you have the bubbles guy going crazy over bubbles as a demonstration of the weird psychotic stuff that happens to fish when they're locked up. But this isn't a sermon about animal rights. We're talking about delighting in God. And what it's that same illustration where the fish want to be in the ocean. They're trapped in a tank, and that there's something not right about that they're meant to be in the ocean. And in a similar way, we are created for praising God. And when we're not praising God, when we're not finding our delight in Him, it's like being a fish out of water or trapped in a tank when it's supposed to be out in the ocean. But it's hard to reflect through that kind of stuff. It's hard to think about delighting in God right now. It's hard to try to even think about what am I doing in my life and how can my life be shaped in a way that delights in God. Like, where is that going? With COVID, everything gets shut down. All our plans got canceled and all this stuff. Some of us might have even forgotten what we were going to do before, right? Many of you would have had plans for things a year and a half ago, but many of us probably don't even remember what that was because it all got shut down. We made new plans, maybe. Or maybe you're trying to bring those plans back up. You remember them and you're trying, now that things are opening up, you're hoping things can get going. But this raises this question of what are we after? We're all looking for happiness of some kind. We all love something. We're all shaped to seek after something that we love. So I ask you, what is the thing you love most? You know, I'm sure most of us know the right answer to that. Jesus, right? But is that really true for you? If there's a machine up here on stage where all you had to do is push a button, and the thing you love most, the thing that will make you happy, like really, the thing really deep down inside that you really want, that would be shown to you. But it's going to be shown in front of everyone here. Would you actually want to do that? Are you sure it's actually what you think it is? Do you really love what you think you love? And that's where Psalm 84 takes us. It raises that. It calls us to think about that question. What are we seeking after? What is it that really brings delight for us, that really sparks us and gets us going? So with that, let's look at Psalm 84. Let's read through Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord God Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. When I was growing up, I kind of misunderstood these psalms, a psalm like this and others like it. I'd always read this psalm and others as if we're reflecting on the joy of being in God's presence. Of, oh, the psalmist is so full of joy that he's with God that he sings out this psalm. Well, there's another psalm that's very much like this, the same theme, Psalm 42. And this is another one I misunderstood in the same way. I thought it was getting at that. Listen to Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 42 isn't a reflection on resting and enjoying, finding joy in God's presence. It's a cry and a lamentation because God is absent. It's crying out in thirst for God to come because God isn't there. It's why people are saying, where is your God? He's not here. Where is he? In a similar way, Psalm 84 is a very similar psalm like that. It's a psalm of being separated from God's presence, being separated from God's house and yearning, longing to go there. So it says, verse 2, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. I don't yearn and faint for something I've already got. It's like someone drinking water and saying, oh, I just wish I could be drinking water. You're drinking water. You don't yearn for something you have. If he's yearning for God's house. In verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. He's talking about other people. He's not talking about himself. Other people are praising you, God, because they're in your presence. I'm not in your presence, so I can't praise you. And so, which is why these psalms, psalms like this, are called pilgrim psalms. What they're meant for, these psalms come out of the context of ancient Israel in their journeys to Jerusalem for a festival. Now, in ancient Israel, they had three festivals that they would all have to go to Jerusalem. The book of Leviticus talks about these. They're called the pilgrim festivals. The first one is Passover. Then we have the Feast of Weeks. And then we have the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so three times a year, everyone would travel to Jerusalem for these festivals. And for a lot of people, that was a long journey. You think, if you're coming from the far north of Israel to Jerusalem, it's kind of like, imagine traveling on foot in the middle of this torrential heat from Windsor to Toronto on foot. It's not an easy journey. And imagine, like, there's less checkpoints than there are now. We've got Timmy's everywhere now. So it's a little easier for us. But that's what this psalm comes out of. The psalm comes out of that context of people making their way to Jerusalem and thinking about that journey and singing psalms like this to encourage them on that journey to Jerusalem. And we see a cool breakdown of the psalm that it kind of reflects this whole journey from beginning to end. You look at verses 1 through 4, they kind of put the context of setting, getting ready to set out for the journey. It's like they would sing this while they're getting ready to pack. It's like, how lovely is your dwelling place? Oh, your dwelling place is so lovely. I'm not there, but I want to go there. I know it's lovely and I want to see it. Blessed are those who are there and praising. I want to be a part of that. I want to be one of those people praising you. So let's go. Let's go and praise God. And then verses 5 and 6 reflect difficult parts of the journey. They come through the valley of Baca. Now, Baca is just a name for a valley. We don't really know where this was. Probably somewhere between northern Israel and Jerusalem, probably. But from the context, we get the idea that it was very dry. Not a fun place to go through. The kind of place that when you're getting there, you know, the person leading your caravan might look around and say, okay, guys, just a sec. Here's some water and a spring. Let's make sure we load up, fill some extra bags before we go in, because this is a hard, we're not going to get out of here very quick. When, like, if a wagon wheel breaks or a donkey breaks a leg or something, we probably could die here. It's that horrid. We might run out of stuff. So make sure we're ready, set for this hard part of the journey. And even the word baka in Hebrew, there's another word in Hebrew that sounds identical to this one. It's just one letter is different, but it's pronounced exactly the same way. And that's the word for weeping. Which is why some of your translations might say the Valley of Weeping. And even the ancient translations, the Greek, Old Testament, and the Latin, they actually translate it as the Valley of Weeping. And I think what's going on here, on the one hand, it's meant to point to an actual place, but it's also meant to bring up the image of weeping. Because if you're sitting just listening to the psalm, you might be confused. Oh, wait, is he talking about the place or is he talking about Valley of Weeping? You'd be confused. And I think that's intentional. We're supposed to think both of them. This is a valley of weeping. This is a hard part of the journey. And then verses 7 through 9, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. It's like that idea of coming out of that valley and, oh, look, there's Jerusalem. We can see it in the distance. There it is. We're getting there. We're getting close. We're on our way. It's kind of building up hope for the journey. And you can see where you're going. And then verses 10 to 12, this idea of arriving in Jerusalem. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. This idea, we've arrived, we're here, and I never want to leave. This wonderful, joyous place, we've finally arrived, I'm here. We can worship God. This raises the question then for us. Okay, that's awesome for ancient Israel, how this worked for them. What about us? We're not making regular trips to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And if we did, we'd probably just get on a plane. It takes us right there. We don't have to go through a valley of weeping or anything, unless you call the plane the valley of weeping. But the point is, it's got to be something else. And as you come to the New Testament, the theme of Jerusalem or Zion plays a big part in the New Testament, but not as a literal city. It's drawn to attention to the future Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which is heaven, which is when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth, where we will be with him forever. So we're looking for the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that we're on our way to. It's this call to recognize that joy that is there. But is that really the case for us? When you think about that image in verse 4, blessed is the one who dwells in your house. They are always praising you. Or even the ancient versions translate as, they're praising you forever and ever. Can you honestly sing that right now? Imagining being in heaven and, or being jealous of those who are praising God in heaven. Is that really something that you can really honestly say about yourself? I'm really eager to get there. I want nothing else but to be in heaven right now. Can you really say that? Honestly. But don't worry. If you're thinking, well, you know what, really, if I really think about it, a lot of times maybe I do want that, but not really all the time. You don't wake up in the morning and be like, I can't wait for heaven. Usually I get up in the morning and I'm like, okay, I need my tea or my coffee. Right? We wrestle with these things. There's something holding us back from that. What's really cool is you're not alone in that struggle. You're not. If you're feeling like that, don't be too discouraged because you're not alone. Not only are probably everyone here feeling the same thing, There's another guy I want to introduce you to. I brought him up a minute ago. His name is Augustine. The reason I want to look at Augustine is, on one hand, his story is really awesome and how we can all relate to it. And he invites us into that. But also because Augustine is what I would call my dead mentor. A number of years ago, I read a book by John Piper, and he talks about his dead mentor is Jonathan Edwards, and he encourages us, the readers, to find a dead mentor, meaning someone from history, from the past, to learn from and to kind of figuratively sit at their feet. Today, we have mentors. I meet with one of the elders from the church here regularly who encourages me and prays with me, but I also have a dead mentor, someone who is from the church past. And for me, my dead mentor is Saint Augustine. Now, when I call him saint, we commonly think of this idea of, he's perfect. Why is he a saint? Well, he's this holy, special, perfect person. But, you know, Augustine was not. He was a filthy sinner. And he didn't shy away from letting people know that. He knew he was a filthy sinner. He didn't flaunt it, of course, but he didn't shy away from that reality that he's just like all of us. And in the book, The Confessions, that he wrote, he walks through his life. I said before, he walks through it as a prayer. So he's praying out his life as God leading him through this journey, like that same journey we see in Psalm 84. And his journey is him wrestling back and forth with this call into this, with his yearning for things in this world, the things that pull him away from God, and yet the Spirit of God is calling him to delight in God. And he's constantly wrestling with that back and forth. But early in the book, he draws attention. He brings up his deepest, darkest sin. The most evil thing that he did. The most horrible thing. The darkest, evilest thing. When he was a young teenager. If you were to ask him later in his life, what's the worst thing you've ever done? He would tell you this story. He was a young teenager. He and some friends broke into the neighbor farm, and they stole some pears from a pear tree and threw them at some pigs. They ate a couple of the pears, but they were not very good, and threw them at pigs. It's probably not the kind of sin you were expecting me to say, is it? Okay, yes, thievery is wrong, it's a sin, yes, but it's not like there's a whole lot of other things I could list. What is that? What makes that sin so special? How is that the worst thing he did? Either maybe he is some crazy, like, saintly thing, but I said he was a filthy sinner. So how does this fit? Let me tell you what Augustine said about that event. I wanted to commit theft, so I did. I was not driven by any kind of lack other than the absence of righteousness and a distaste for it. And the fact that I was bloated with sin. For I stole what I had already in plenty and of far better quality. I had no desire to enjoy what I had aimed to steal. Rather, what I enjoyed was the theft and sin themselves. Look, O God, and see my heart. See my heart. For you had mercy on it even in the depths of the pit. Let my heart tell you now to look upon it. What was it searching for then? How was it that I became a wrongdoer for nothing? And the cause of my wrongdoing was none other than the wrongdoing itself. It was loathsome and I loved it. I was in love with death. I was in love with my own failing. Not the thing in which I was failing, but the actual failure itself was what I loved. My soul was foul and becoming alienated from your firm foundation. I was disintegrating into oblivion. I did not use disgraceful means to achieve what I wanted. What I wanted was the disgrace itself. Augustine says he was in love with death. He says, I wanted the disgrace itself. The reason this was such a horrible sin is not because of what he did, but his heart in doing it. He just needed to sin. He just needed to do wrong. It didn't matter what shape that took, what kind of wrong it was that he did. He just needed to do wrong. He was yearning for sin. And that same yearning is what we see in Psalm 84. Except that in Psalm 84 it calls that yearning to be drawn towards God, not to sin. And yet that is exactly how we are We are born into this life with this trained habit to yearn for sin. And the way the world works, it cultivates that in us. The things that we love, the things that we desire, look at that illustration of the machine, what do you love? The thing that would show up on that machine is shaped in you by your habits, by your life, the things you do. That's what shapes what we love. How we walk through life, what we do, it shapes how we define happiness. We all want happiness, but what does happiness mean? We're born in the world already set in a trajectory, and we feed into this the love for the things in front of us. And this is one of the powerful ways we can identify with Augustine, and what he's doing is he invites us to identify with him in this. As Augustine was enthralled by the sin itself. We think about what will make us happy. And so after this, for Augustine in his life, he left home, was educated in rhetoric, which is kind of, I guess, his teaching, and then he became a teacher, kind of similar to maybe like a history English teacher today. But through the course of his life, he ended up at a church in Milan, which was pastored by the man Ambrose. Now, Ambrose's preaching brought this Bible alive for Augustine. Yet Augustine, at that point, a young 31-year-old, sitting under that preaching, having lived his life pushing Christ away, his mother regularly praying for him, and having regular arguments, yelling at each other about, is Jesus the way, or is one of the new philosophies that Augustine was trying out, was that the way? And Augustine constantly bashing the Bible, saying it was just this ugly, horrible book. But then he met Ambrose, and Ambrose brought the Bible alive to him in a way that he had never seen before. And Augustine started to, this desire in Augustine was awoken. This desire to know this God that he sees reflected in Ambrose. There's something about this guy, there's something about the way he presents the Bible that he started to see that the Bible has truth and beauty to it that he had never recognized before. And Augustine wanted that. But he was still pulled back by those sinful habits, by that yearning, by that lust for evil. He was wrestling, and then it comes to a climax for him when he and his friend Alypius are sitting in a garden together. And they're both reflecting on their journey. Alypius also actually, interestingly, had a very similar experience in both of them. They were very close friends, and even through the rest of their lives after. But they were sitting there, and Augustine tells us what he was thinking. He tells us what was going on in his head as he's sitting there wrestling with this. He says, I was sick and tormented. I blamed myself much more vehemently than I usually would have done. I was twisting and turning in my chains. I was hesitating about dying to death and living to life, for habitual wrongdoing had more power over me than goodness, which was unfamiliar. My old friends, frivolity and vanity, were restraining me. They slowed me down as I hesitated to snatch myself away from them and shake them off, and to make the leap to where I was being called, for my impetuous habits kept calling to me. Notice that language, my habitual wrongdoing, my impetuous habits kept calling to me. His life, shaped to yearn for sin, was pulling him back. He wants this, he sees something in God, he sees something in Jesus, and he wants it, but he can't get himself to reach for it because of these habits pulling him back. What chains are holding you back? What are the habits in your life that restrain you from reaching out and grabbing hold of Christ? Augustine presents the other side of this argument. As in his heart, he hears the Spirit calling to him, who says, why stand by yourself and so fail to stand? Cast yourself upon him. Do not be afraid. He will not step away. He will not let you fall. Cast yourself upon him without fear. He will pick you up and heal you. My cheeks burned because I could still hear the whispering of those frivolities. Full of hesitation, I was hanging in the balance. This debate took place within my heart. It was myself arguing against myself. It's a powerful image. How many of us can resonate with that image? This myself arguing with myself. On the one hand, reach out to Christ, fall on Him. And on the other hand, we have our sinful habits, this lust of our sin that pulls us back. The things in our life, like what are you going to do as soon as you go home? Is there a habit that you keep falling into that might be preventing you from finding joy in coming to worship here together? Maybe it's something you know is actually wrong and yet you find yourself constantly doing it. Maybe you're going to go home and you're going to be telling yourself, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to open the computer. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to lie to this person here. I'm not going to take this that I shouldn't. All these sorts of things. And yet you find yourself doing it. Why? It's these habits that are pulling us away. And yet here is this call to fall on Christ. So how does Augustine put this? How do we move past this? At this point in Augustine's struggle, sitting there with his friend, he said that his tears started welling up. He started weeping. He couldn't contain himself. So he ran away. He had to get up and be by himself. He said the business of weeping is something best done in solitude. So he runs to a fig tree and falls down underneath it, which is a beautiful echo of that first evil sin at the pear tree. Which what Augustine is doing, he's drawing our attention to the broader story of all of us. Where was sin born? At a tree. And where is sin finally put to rest? When Christ was hung on a tree. So Augustine falls on his face and he cries out. It's fitting that I'm also crying. You, Lord, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Do not remember our former sins. I felt that I was held tight by my sins. I cried out with miserable sobs. How long must it be tomorrow and tomorrow? Why not now? Why do you not make an end of my degradation right now? Augustine crying for these habits to be removed from him, these habits to be done away with so that he can be free from this and to delight in God. And I'm inviting you to cry out that same prayer. Why not now? Lord, why not now? Why are you holding back? Maybe you are someone who's struggling with these sins and you find yourself constantly going back to them. Cry out to the Lord. Fall on Him. And this is what happened to Augustine after he prayed that prayer. These were my words, and in my grief of heart, I wept bitterly. And look, from the house next door, I hear a voice. I don't know whether it was a boy or a girl. Singing some words over and over. Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. Immediately my expression transformed, and I started to ask myself eagerly whether it was common for children to chant such words when they were playing a game of some kind. I couldn't recall ever having heard anything quite like it, so I checked the flow of my tears and got up. I understood it was nothing short of divine providence that I was being ordered to open the book and read the first passage I came across. In great excitement, I returned to the place where Alypius was sitting, for when I had stood up, I had put down a volume of the Apostle down there. The Apostle is referring to as a collection of Paul's epistles. I snatched it up, opened it, and read silently the first chapter that my eyes lit upon. Not in partying and drunkenness, not in promiscuity and shamelessness, not in fighting and jealousy, but clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh concerning its physical desires. I neither wanted nor needed to read further. Immediately the end of the sentence was like a light of sanctuary poured into my heart. Every shadow of doubt melted away. Clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a lot of ways, many of us, maybe you've been praying this and you're still struggling. And so maybe this might be difficult for you, seeing, well, okay, that's wonderful. Augustine got some freedom there. Where's my freedom? Why hasn't God done that for me yet? One thing to recognize, too, is this comes at a climactic end of Augustine's, well, not the end, but this comes at a climactic moment later in Augustine's life of wrestling with these things and regularly praying for this and searching and yearning. Keep crying out to God. But it's also important to note that even though it is largely anticlimactic, it's not the end of the story. In many ways, for Augustine, this was kind of like the beginning of his story. After a long life of yearning and searching for this, he finally gets this taste of it. Yes, he had that powerful moment of light shining into his soul, but that was still just a moment. He still had a hard life ahead of him. And Augustine even talks a lot about that life in his other books, and even one of his closest friends wrote another biography of Augustine after he died. But what is this call here? In light of Psalm 84, our call here is to delight in God. Because we're designed for something more than what's right in front of us. Augustine also divides all of reality into two things, two categories. On the one hand, we all have things that we enjoy. And on the other hand, we have things that we use. The things that we use them so that we can enjoy the things that we enjoy. You tracking with me? The things that we enjoy are basically the end goals for us. If I get this, I will be happy. Or maybe I have this and we tell ourselves I'm happy, and that's the thing we enjoy. That's the thing we worship. What happens when we worship something that's not God? That's an idol. Are the things in your life that you are enjoying that are not God? Everything in life is meant to be used to find joy and to really enjoy God. Now, I'm not suggesting that even like families are tools to use them, but even through a family is a source of joy for us. But it's a joy that directs us to God as the one who has given us that family. The family, it's our family itself, for example, or whatever you are after, is not the thing that provides the joy, is not the source of your joy. The reason you find joy in the family is because God is putting that joy through your family, that you can enjoy God through your family. And what's so wonderful, too, is when we have that perspective, when we're seeking to enjoy God with our family, through our family, the joy that we have with our family grows. Because our joy is meant to be in God only. I've been talking about life as a journey. How does this relate? Things that we enjoy, this is our destination. There's a destination out there for us that's coming that we're all going towards. And yet along the way, we come to different checkpoints, different stops along the way. We might camp out at some for a while, but there's always moving on. Life changes. But we need to recognize that these things are just checkpoints. They're not the destination. For myself, right now, I'm working in electrical and construction. I don't really like it much. My body is hurting all the time. Every morning it's hard going into work. But I'm working, like, I know God is calling me to something else, and so that's part of hope, but right now I'm working towards getting a PhD. I want to actually focus on Augustine, which is one of the things I love about this sermon. I'm bringing my academic studies into practical everyday life. But if I make getting my PhD the destination, if I were to say, well, once I get my PhD, then I'll be happy. Or if I were to say, once I land a sweet teaching gig at a university, then I'll be happy. Or maybe if God wants to bring me into pastoral ministry, I say, once I'm as a pastor, I'll be happy. That becomes an idol. because I've made that the destination. Or maybe you're young and single, thinking, well, once I get married, once I find that special someone, then I'll be happy. You've just made that person an idol. Nothing in this life can really make you happy because it's unpredictable. Things will change. You don't know what's going to happen. Like your notes falling off the stand. Like my wife and I eager for a child, anticipating a coming baby. And then his umbilical cord is caught around his leg and we lose him. You don't know what's going to happen in your life. You don't know what's going to be brought up. So our hope can't be in those things. We can't put that as being the thing that will bring us joy because it's so unpredictable. We don't know what's going to happen. There's something bigger, something more that we're designed for, that we're meant for. We're being called to this heavenly Jerusalem. And in these closing moments, I want to draw your attention to that heavenly Jerusalem. I want to open your eyes. I pray that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to get a taste of heaven. Because even in Scripture, I could read 100 verses to you, but even those that describe heaven, they really are just tastes, giving us images. Because we're talking about a spiritual reality, not a physical reality. So we can't use actual human words to describe heaven because it's so far beyond that. So Augustine, what he does, he actually has a sermon on Psalm 84. And he talks about Psalm 84, verse 4 here. That verse that says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Augustine then says, what are we going to be doing in heaven? What will it be like in heaven? He says, our duty, this shall be our whole duty. An unceasing hallelujah. An unceasing hallelujah. Some of us might be thinking, okay, so we're going to be standing around singing forever? You know, there's some of us here that might think, yeah, praise Jesus, that's right. But a lot of us might also be thinking, what? Now count me out. That doesn't sound super exciting. It's because I think this image of praising God is so much more than music. Yes, I firmly 100% believe there will be music and singing in heaven. But that there's going to be so much more going on. But ultimately, what we will be doing will be done as an unceasing hallelujah. So not an unceasing. Whatever that looks like, whatever we will be doing is always in the context of hallelujah, which the hallelujah is just a Hebrew word for praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. But we think about this thing like, well, I can't be like praising forever, even if it is something that I kind of like doing. How can I keep doing it? Because even if you love singing, you know, some of you might think, oh yeah, I could sing forever. You come from a Pentecostal background. You'd be like, yep, oh yeah, just bring it on. Like 24 days straight praise time. You know, but what happens after, when about 12:30, 1 o'clock rolls around? Right, you know, you've been singing for a long time and your water bottle's empty. And can't really, I got to go fill your water bottle again. Or, you've been standing for like 3 hours. Like, okay, need to sit down or something. Fatigue catches up with us. We can't do it straight for that long. That's one of the things that hinders us from being able to just sit and praise forever. It's fatigue. We can't keep going. I love what Augustine says in his sermon on Psalm 84. For there will be great endurance there. And our immortal bodies will be sustained by contemplating God. For the praise of God and the love of God will never satisfy us. Remember, in heaven, we're going to be immortal. We're going to have resurrected bodies. There's going to be no fatigue. There's going to be no getting tired. But on top of that, in our life here, we need nourishment. We need food. We need water. We need air to nourish us, to keep us going. In heaven, do you know what nourishes you? Praising God. God himself is what nourishes you. So not only is there the reality that there's no fatigue, but the reason there's no fatigue is because we're constantly feeding on the source of our energy. And that source of our energy is praising God. Which just kind of brings up a whole new mind-blowing element to delighting in God and anticipating Him. We're yearning to be fed. We're yearning to be filled with what we're supposed to be nourished with. But we're being held back because we still have these sinful habits. Augustine goes on to say, if you could fall from love, you can fall from praise. If, however, love will be eternal, since there will be insatiable beauty, do not fear that you might not be able to be always praising, because you will always be able to love. Therefore, blessed are those who live in your house. They will praise you forever and ever. We yearn for this life. Augustine calls God the insatiable beauty. He's drawing into a deeper element of loving God. I don't know about you, but for myself in my growing up, when I thought about loving God, it was always like this, I love God. Like almost like a stoic type emotionless love that is just this thing for God. But what do we see in Psalm 84? I yearn for you. My soul is fainting for your courts. This is actually getting at what we call erotic love. Now, before you go like, whoa, Nathan, that's wrong. Sin is what has made that word horrible. Sin is what has caused that to be a bad thing, because it's in our world, it tends to only be used in sinful contexts. And thankfully, in marriage, we see it in a beautiful way, in a holy way. But there's more to it, that this yearning for God that is only ever satisfied by that beauty of who God is. It's not a physical love, but it's an emotionally charged. That's what I'm getting at, is the emotionally charged love for God that will be unhindered by sin. Right now, our sinful flesh is pulling us away from God, is pulling us back and hindering us. But there it is, the insatiable beauty, the most beautiful one, the most wonderful one, the most attractive one is God. And Augustine connects praise and love together. Right now we talk about three Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Do you know in heaven, faith and hope aren't there? There is no faith and hope in heaven. It's because faith is trust in something we don't see. Right? We don't see God right now. Paul talks about this faith, this foggy mirror. We can't really fully see, so we trust. We have faith. But there we'll be before God face to face. And so there's no need for faith, because there's nothing to trust, because it's right in front of us. There's no hope, because we'll have already arrived. We're not yearning for anything. We'll have already got it. It's like that guy drinking water. He's not yearning for water or hoping for water. He's got water. We're going to be there with God. We're not going to be hoping for God anymore. But love. Love. That's eternal. Basking in the love of God, unhindered by sin. Unhindered by the fleshly things that pull us back, these habits are going to be done away with forever. And this is what we are looking forward to. Augustine, at the beginning, I quoted from the first lines of the Confessions. He said, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And it is that rest. Right now, even if you've had this taste, even if you are delighting in God and you are walking with Him, there's still a restlessness that is only ever satisfied when we are with God forever, when Jesus returns. Because we're still on this journey. We're still on our way there. And so then as we look forward to getting there, Psalm 84 verse 10, I love that. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. What is this one day? Well, one day we could read it as being, oh, this 24 hours in heaven versus 1,000 days, kind of like 3 years here. But what is that day when we will be in the courts of God? That image of arriving at the heavenly Jerusalem. That is the day when the sun rises, the sun does not set. Because the sun who rises on that day is not S-U-N, but it is the S-O-N, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, when He rises, Revelation talks about that Jesus is the light of the New Jerusalem, that it is this eternal day. An eternal day of resting in God. And so even if the Psalms compares one day in God's courts to 3 years somewhere else, well, heck yes, it's worth that trade-off because that day never ends. That day is the eternal day. As Augustine says at the end of his Confessions, he says, "Your voice promises us that even we, after our works, which are good because you gave them to us, after they are done, we will rest in you in the Sabbath of eternal life." Towards that eternal Sabbath day. The day of us resting in God forever. And so the call of this sermon is for you to come and call out to God. To free you from these things that hold you back. The things that tug at your heart. The things that pull at your emotions that distract you from God. The reasons that you might be struggling for worshiping God and seeking Him. Cry out to Him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him, and He will heal you. And so together we can all cry out the last words of the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. And as we say that, we hear Jesus say that he who testifies these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, seeking to delight in you. As you are the one who is most delightful, you are the one who is most beautiful, most attractive, most alluring. And yet we confess that we are hindered by our sinful habits. I pray that you will speak into our hearts, that your Spirit will draw in us, that you will stir up the yearning for your presence, the yearning for your courts, for this heavenly Jerusalem. That you will call us home to you. And so that we all can cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus," and be free from our sin and to love you forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.